And I'd like to invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. As you turn there, I'd like to just give a little bit of background as to the text itself, and then we'll go ahead and jump right in. I'll review Samuel's life in a little bit more detail, maybe about 15, 20 minutes into the sermon, so we can go over it. But before we do that, just the passage we're looking at, this is the period where Israel is demanding a king from Samuel. Israel is essentially saying to Samuel, we want a king like the other nations. Can you provide a king for us? And Samuel is not happy about this. He doesn't think it's a good idea. And so he consults with the Lord, and God gives him some instructions, and that's what we're going to focus on here. I want you to know I've entitled the sermon, Samuel and Transition, okay? And I think transition is a key theme that happens when we look at Samuel, and we look at the relationship he has between the book of Judges and Samuel, and then Kings and Chronicles, etc. Samuel really is a pivotal figure where we transition from the Judges of the Old Testament into the kings of the Old Testament. And so that's why I chose this particular text. Please follow along with me in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 to 9. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I looked back, and it was June of 2022 that I announced we were going to do a 24-part series walking through the Hall of Fame of Faith. June of 2022. And we have reached the last explicit name on the list, and that's the name of Samuel. Now, I was tentative at the time. A lot of people asked the following week, okay, how is this exactly going to break down? I said, look, 24 was ballpark, okay? I don't know exactly how many sermons this series is going to occupy. But I want you to know that in this particular series, today's sermon marks the 20th of the 24-part series that I said we would do. Okay, so we're pretty close, and I'm not sure how the following texts are going to roll out, but we have reached the final name on the list. And we've learned a lot over the last several months, right? We've learned a lot as we've walked through each of these individual figures, and we've learned a lot about our method, about how we go about understanding these Old Testament stories. One of the things that we came up with as we went along this journey was this little rubric here. And this was our way of going into the Old Testament stories, trying to understand them in their full detail, and then seeing how those truths flesh themselves out for us in a spiritual way. And so we had the question of what happened, what does what happened represent, and then where is Christ? This helps you to apply the literal story in a spiritual way in our lives so that we can learn something from them. But I want to add to this morning, okay? We have actually discovered in the process that there is a certain theme, or if I can put it this way, a certain method that keeps popping up over and over again as we consider these stories. And in this sense, we kind of learned as we went, okay? I had a rough idea of the direction we wanted to go, but as we went through each of the individual stories, we began to learn certain themes, and we began to see particular patterns come up over and over again. And this is called typology, okay? If you're doing your studies or your research, this is typology. we noted that we would often run into individuals who would have similar echoes between one and the other. So if you guys remember when we preached on Rahab, we noted that Rahab was likened to Tamar in many ways. And these echoes or these parallels are often called analogy or correspondence. Okay, you find something between the figures that is analogous. They correspond to each other in some ways. They're not perfect mirror images of each other, but there are similarities, and those similarities make a difference for how you understand the passages. We also, when we got to Jacob and Esau, I said, Jacob and Esau are Cain and Abel 2.0. And we talked about how Jacob and Esau are Cain and Abel and what that means for how that narrative arc is growing or expanding over time. And we also saw this with the plunder motif or the plunder theme. If you'll remember, I said that Abraham refuses to plunder the Gentiles. Then you take one step further and Gideon chooses to plunder the Gentiles, but then he turns it into an idolatrous ephod. And then David plunders the Gentiles, and he dedicates that plunder to build the temple of the Lord. And then finally, Jesus plunders Satan's world, and he uses that to build the spiritual kingdom of God. And you see the trajectory. There's an analog. Plunder keeps happening, right? And I didn't even mention the plundering of the Egyptians, okay, that Israel has as they leave during the Exodus. There's this God's people plunder the worldly nations motif over and over and over again throughout the Bible, but it grows and expands over time. I'm not the only one to have identified this. In fact, in typological hermeneutics, this is actually fairly common. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for how you interpret the Bible, okay? So when you interpret the Bible typologically, others have noted this. I know this is hard to see, but you can see the pattern hopscotching over and over and over again. This is from Sidney Gradanus's book, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Okay, very well-known Old Testament scholar. He says you go from Abraham, there's an analogous relationship between Abraham and Isaac. So they're linked in some way between Isaac and Jacob. They're linked in some way between Jacob and Egypt. They're linked Canaan, David, exile, remnant out into the future. And you see those analogs, you see how they correspond to each other, and you see how it grows over time. There's a trajectory, a heightening. And to this point, I have two quotes, okay? I want you to think of typology in two fundamental ways. Sidney Gradanus nails it here, and he makes it very simple. He says, typology, therefore, is characterized by analogy and escalation, okay? Analogy and escalation. What does that mean? It means that you have a figure, and then you have a figure who is like that figure, but different. That's the analogy, okay? They are analogous in some way. They correspond to each other. But the key point that I think is very, very helpful for understanding how these threads weave themselves throughout the Bible is the escalation. Because now you not only have an analog, but something different happens. It escalates, and it escalates, and it escalates, and it escalates, and you follow that thread all the way until you reach Christ, and it reaches its climax and its culmination. And that's how the typology works. G.K. Beale has a slightly more robust definition, but you're going to see the two primary themes embedded in here, analogy and escalation. Beale says, according to this definition, we saw that an essential characteristics of a type were analogical correspondence, historicity, a pointing forwardness, escalation, and retrospection. And so this is very, very common in typological studies. And so the reason I bring this up is this typological patterning, it's something that we have kind of intuited our way towards throughout our study over the last 20 weeks that we've focused on this particular mode. We've seen over and over again how these parallels keep happening, and we've tried to follow their threads. Now, I want to use both ideas together today. The whole what does what happen represent, etc. I want to meld that with this very explicit typological patterning, and I want to put them together, and I think that's going to help us in our understanding of Samuel and the role that he played in transitioning Israel from the judges to the kings, okay? And if we can understand that, I think it will actually also have profound influence for our lives. The beautiful thing about this is if you understand how the patterns work, it's not just some Bible trivia fact. It's not just some idea that you can utilize, you know, when you're playing Bible trivia with your friends. Instead, this is something that can actually have a real impact on your own personal relationship with God and how you live in the world. So I want to put these two things together. Now, before I do want to answer a question, okay? And this is just a question I had while I was putting this together. You might look at this and you say, okay, Tanner, I see the analogy, I see the correspondence, and I see how there's escalation. But, Tanner, why do all these patterns matter, okay? Why do they actually matter? Like, what good are they? Well, I want you to know that the patterns themselves are not arbitrary, okay? They exist of necessity because God built the universe using them. It's as though the universe is built out of many, many layers of these patterns over and over and over again. And so when you look in the Bible, that's why you see the same themes and trajectories happening over and over and over again. Not only that, that's why when you read the Bible has so much to say to your own individual personal life because the patterns are still there. They're still layered on top of each other. When you read the Bible, you might even say something like, oh man, you're talking with your friend. Well, they're pulling a Jonah. They're pulling a Jonah. They're running from God, right? Why? Why are you able to talk in that way? Because the pattern exists in reality. And if they follow the path or the trajectory of Jonah, they will end up where Jonah ended up. That's the point with the pattern. It actually reveals something profound about the universe itself. The patterns escalate, yes, to Christ. That is one point of the escalation. But they also escalate not only to Christ, but also so that we can follow in the footsteps of Christ and follow his pattern. The biblical stories are layered patterns of reality with subtle tweaks on them to demonstrate the various results that will happen in life if you follow in that path. So with that said, here's what I want to do in focusing on Samuel. This is my proposition. Because one of Samuel's primary typological contributions is that of transition, that's the key word today, transition, okay? Because one of Samuel's primary typological contributions is that of transition, we should glean some wisdom about transitions themselves from his life, okay? So, Samuel shows us what transitions can look like from judges to kings, and we can learn truths about transitions for our own lives from the pattern that he sets. With that said, I first want to jump in and ask, what is transition? What is a transition? And I am aware that this word has certain charged connotations in our current day and age, okay? I am aware of that. That's not going to stop me from using the word. I want to use the word, and so we're going to, all right? We can co-opt the word for our purposes and use it for its original intent, its original dictionary definition. So what are transitions, or what is a transition? Well, I want to suggest that there are three primary areas of life in which we should consider transitions. First is transitions within yourself as a human being, your own body, okay? The human being is built in such a way that it consistently goes through transitions in its life. There are many transitions that we observe with little ones, with young ones. They begin to learn to crawl. They begin to learn to walk. They begin to eat solid foods. They can talk and all of those things. These are major transition points in a child's life. Of course, they lose their teeth, they lose their baby teeth, and they start growing their adult teeth. This marks a transition. Not only that, there's a major transition point that all human beings go through, and that is puberty. This is a major transition point in people's lives. A lot of things begin to change, and you begin to view the world in a completely different and dynamic way. We also have a personal transition that oftentimes many aim for, and that is graduation, right? Whether it be getting a certificate or high school diploma or a college degree or anything like that, trying to push forward to graduation is a transition in somebody's individual life, okay? And so we all have this. We all go through transitions in our personal lives. And here's what I want you to see. The transitions that Samuel navigates from judges to kings have implications for transitions that happen in your own personal body. That is what I'm talking about. Those patterns, they echo throughout each of these layers of reality. Not only do we have transitions in us as human beings, but we also have transitions in the communities to which we belong, okay? So our bodies not only change over time, but also our relationships change over time. One common transition is to get a promotion, to get a new job, to take a new position, to move and travel far away so that you can actually start to work for another company, okay? This is a transition that many people go through in our day and age. Also, a transition with which many in this room are familiar is the transition to adding another child to the household. That completely changes the relational dynamic, right? It completely changes everything when a new child comes into play, and everybody is going to have to navigate that transition in their own unique way, trying to learn and understand from it. So not only do we have transitions in our own body, but we also have transitions in the relationships that we hold to one another. Finally, the third one, maybe a little self-serving. I don't know that ontologically this is the culmination of all, but churches, okay? Churches have transitions that they often go through. when I first got the position, this little book, I was very pleased to see this one, Help for the New Pastor. Okay, I need to read that ASAP, right? Very, very important. So churches go through transition. New pastors come in, right? People come and they go. Major stalwart families. We've seen major families have to leave and move on, right? We missed their going, but we understood that God was calling them elsewhere, okay? Or many churches go through this, transition to church building, right? We're fortunate to have this amazing facility here, but some of you perhaps remember the previous building that we had occupied. So this church has transitioned in the past to this building, and these transitions are happening constantly throughout the church. And so these are three areas in which I want us to navigate transition itself. Now, I've already hinted at this, but how is Samuel typological of transition? It's what I just said. Samuel is the last judge, okay? He's the final one. The book of Judges is continuing on, and Samuel is a judge. Read through 1 Samuel. Throughout 1 Samuel, it talks about the circuit that Samuel went on judging. He would go through to different towns in Israel and judge the towns. He was a bona fide, legit judge through and through, okay? And he was the last one that existed. But of course, as we read this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is not only the last judge, but he anoints the first king. He anoints King Saul, and then here's a picture of him anointing King David. He exists as the transition point itself between judges and kings. Not only that, most scholars will say that Samuel is the first prophet, okay? He's the very first prophet. So he's the last judge, and he's the first prophet, and he's the one who establishes the monarchy in Israel. If that is not a transitional figure, I don't know what is. He navigates or occupies that perfect space right in between. Now, if this paradigm is correct, I want us to flesh out the rest of his life and see which sorts of results that might yield for the concept or the principle of transition itself. So let's just walk through Samuel's life. We can't cover it in full, but I just grabbed some highlights here. And if you read through the book of 1 Samuel, you're going to get all of these highlights. So the first thing is that Hannah prays and vows. And I put vows because she vows that if God gives her a child, she will make him a Nazarite. Okay? You're getting echoes of Samson here, right? Echoes of Samson. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth because Hannah prays and God answers her prayer, and that's why we talked about her specific prayer this morning. And so that's a wonderful aspect, is that Samuel, is going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be dedicated and devoted to the Lord from his birth. And so he is. After he's born, Hannah puts him under the leadership of Eli, okay, who was the high priest at the time. Now, Eli's not that great at being high priest. His sons are a lot worse. Things aren't going so good, okay? So, Samuel, I'm going to keep doing that now. I shouldn't have said his name once, right? I'm stuck now. Samuel hears God's voice, okay? You'll recall the story. Samuel is sleeping in his quarters, and Eli's in the other room, and he keeps hearing a voice calling out to him. And he thinks it's Eli. He keeps running down the hall. Yeah, what do you want? Why are you calling me? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. That happens three times, right? Yeah, what do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Finally, Eli says, maybe the Lord is speaking to him. And he says, when you hear the voice again, say, speak, for your servant listens. And so that's exactly what happens, and Samuel hears God's voice. And that's an amazing thing, right? When you're hearing the voice of God, that's profound. But not only that, for the first time, right? That's going to blow you away. And so he has to adapt and adjust to that situation. There's a lesser emphasized event in Samuel's life, but I think it's important for his relationship to being a judge, okay? And that is his victory at Mizpah. This happens in 1 Samuel 4, all right? The Amalekites have continued to pressure Israel and be pushed up against them, etc. And Samuel actually goes out of his way to amass an army at Mizpah, and they go and they defeat the Amalekites there. This was a big victory for Samuel, and it's a very important event in his life. If I couldn't preach today's sermon, I would preach a whole sermon on the victory at Mizpah. Because really, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, this is one of Samuel's greatest demonstrations of faith that we see throughout the entire Bible. He has so much faith here in how he goes forward, gathers and musters together God's army, and goes and defeats God's enemies. Going on to the fourth one that I've noted here, this is him as a leader and judge over Israel. 20 years basically elapses between these events right in here. And now you see Samuel in his old age. He's leading, he's known, he's a judge, and he's getting things done all throughout Israel. And he exists in that position, and you can read about his pretty prominent status within Israel in 1 Samuel 7. And then, of course, the text that we read this morning. God talks to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, and Samuel essentially doesn't like the idea of kingship, but God tells him to follow through with it, and he anoints Saul in 1 Samuel 9:12. Now, you'll recall that after he anointed Saul, things did not go well, okay? Saul started off good very briefly, and then it went very poorly. Just two highlights, or lowlights, if you will, for Saul. The first is found in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul took it upon himself to make a sacrifice before the battle. He thought, I need a sacrifice, God's going to bless us, I'm going to do it myself, I'm not a priest, I don't care, I do what I want. And Samuel said, that's a bad move, Saul. I'm not pleased with that. Okay, and so that was the first problem that Saul brought forward, and this furthered itself later on when Saul was commanded to kill the Amalekite king, Agag. Okay, he was commanded, kill Agag, and Saul showed him mercy, right? Evidently, he is more merciful than God, and Samuel was very angry, comes up, kills Agag himself, and then he takes a long vacation. Right? He retires to Ramah, and he's kicking it. Okay, he's done. And so that's what happens in this situation with Saul and Samuel, and they completely go their separate ways at that point, and Saul just flounders as a king from then on. God contacts Samuel and tells him to anoint David as king, even before Saul's reign is over. Okay? And you'll remember that there were major problems between Saul and David throughout their relationship as they sought to navigate the handing off or the transitioning of the kingdom from Saul to David. And so those are some of his highlights, okay? These are some of the highlights. Again, you could dive in depth into any one of these. You could preach several sermons on this figure. But I'm focusing on the idea of transition and how Samuel functions as a transitionary figure and what that means for transitions in our own lives. So, with that said, let's go ahead and jump on to our first main point regarding transitions, all right? The first thing I want us to see from Samuel's life is that sometimes transitions have a bumpy start, okay? Sometimes transitions have a bumpy start. I mean, look at the mess that Samuel had to deal with in this transition. He was going good as a judge, probably one of the better judges that Israel had ever had, okay? And then the people are complaining to him and saying, we need a king. All right, well, 1 Samuel's not on board with that. This isn't a good idea. But God tells him to follow through with it because in God's sovereignty, he knows that kingship is going to be essential to telling the overarching narrative historical story of Jesus, right? That's what he recognizes. And so God tells him to follow through with it anyway. But then we get this first king, and he's not that great. There are a lot of problems. And then the second king is doing much better, but he ends up falling as well, only much later in his kingship. And so a key principle that we can understand is that sometimes transitions have a bumpy start. Now, what can that mean for us? Well, first, let's think about our relationships. Okay, let's think about our relationships. Transitions in our relationships. I don't know how familiar you guys are with our missionaries, but we have our wall on the back. And time again, as each of our missionaries went out to the mission field, they shared the fact that they were having difficulty in the transition, be it getting visa problems. They couldn't get their visas. They couldn't get those things finalized, right? Or health issues, or issues with the country not letting them be there, or unrest, etc. Constantly, each of our missionary families, as they went across overseas to try and do ministry for God and for His Word, they were trying to move into a space of transition, but with a bumpy start. This happens over and over and over again. And so, we already can see that this principle of transition and what's going on going from Samuel to Saul to David actually speaks directly into our lives. As you navigate transitions in relationships, again, new baby or new job or new role or new position, etc., you might be off to a bumpy start. That doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong, right? We've seen the pattern is that this is how it happens. This is how transitions go. Sometimes they're difficult and they're rocky. And so, what should we learn from that? We should learn to persevere. We must push forward. We must continue in our path, even though it's a bumpy start. Because that doesn't mean it's going to fail. It might mean that we're going to succeed only after a little bit of trial and difficulty. This is very, very important for us. Some people start something new, and the moment they meet any resistance, they give up. They throw in the towel, right? They weren't ready for the bumpy start of the transition. But if you know it's going to be off to a rocky start, then once you reach it, you go, this is part of the process. And you can keep pushing on. You can keep moving forward. Or how about in our personal lives? I already shared this photo. But young ones, think about this. You might be going through a personal transition in your life, in your body. You may be confused. You'd be like, oh, this ruins everything, right? This is not what I want. My life's over because of this transition. And that's understandable because transitions sometimes have a bumpy start. And so what we need to do in that case is the same. We need to persevere. We need to push on. This is difficult. I don't feel comfortable. I'm not sure what's going on in my personal life or my body or my situation, but push on. Persevere. Keep moving forward. I've said this many times, but it's so important. It bears repeating. 90% of the Christian walk is just showing up, okay? 90% of what you need to do amidst the discomfort, amidst the struggle, amidst the trial is just show up. Just show up and persevere because that is absolutely essential to the growth that we have as human beings in multiple ways. Finally, here in the church. Now, I want to bring this one up. I think it hits close to home, okay? We did our visioning last year, right? And we came up with some conclusions on how we wanted to do our ministry and focus on that. And these are our five ministry areas. This is our head, heart, hands, feet family. And I'm sorry I didn't pick the right backdrop for that. But we had a bit of a bumpy start in implementing this. And I want to take full credit for that, blame, right? Because we had the vision or the idea that we wanted to move this direction, but we were a little unsure what it was going to look like. Okay, we were unsure exactly how it was going to be implemented. And so we were off to a little bit of a bumpy start. But one of the reasons I wanted to bring this up today is we're going to be having our, annual business meeting today with potluck, all of that. And I'm very, very excited with how some of these things are developing here in our church. I feel like we're getting more clarity. I feel like, yeah, it was a bumpy start, but we're roughly on the right path and we're going to keep moving forward in that direction. And so a lot of what the church is doing right now, I think, is in line with this fact that, okay, transitions sometimes get off to a bumpy start, but we're really making progress. And I'm extremely excited to share with you guys what 2023 is going to look like. We've got so much planned, and I'm really eager to go through that together this afternoon. So just another example of sometimes transitions have a bumpy start, but what should we do? We ought to persevere. We ought to keep moving forward and pressing on. Let's go to our next key point, okay? Not only do transitions have a bumpy start, but transitions are often initiated by a key person or figure, okay? Transitions are often initiated by a key person or figure. Now, of course, in this situation, I'm looking at Samuel, right? Look at Samuel. God explicitly raised him up for this particular purpose and intention. Who can deny it when you look at Samuel's life? The fact that he was an answer to Hannah's prayer, the fact that he was a dedicated Nazarite from his youth, the fact that God spoke to him while he was staying with Eli. And I bet he learned to hear that voice of God clearly and completely so that when God kept speaking to him throughout his life, he knew exactly how to reach out to God for what was needed. Can anyone deny that God uniquely raised Samuel up for this specific task? To transition between the judges and the kings. That's exactly what he did. Now, there are two angles on this one. One is, what if you are the person who's called to make the transition? What if God is calling you to push for that in some area, way, shape, or form? The other thing is, what if you yourself are trying to navigate a difficult transition? Okay? So there are two aspects to this. What if you're the one that God is bringing the transition through, or what if you're the one trying to navigate a difficult transition? Well, first, I want to talk about what if you're the one that God is bringing the transition through. It's supposed to be a picture of Samuel speaking to Eli, and you can see Eli, he just got woken up, right? He's tired. What are you doing, Samuel? And Samuel is talking about the voice that he keeps hearing. And so, if you are the person that God is bringing the transition through, you need to be able to hear the voice of God, as it were, okay? Now, I don't necessarily mean literally, you know, specifically, like you hear God speaking in your ear like Samuel. If you do, fantastic, that's great, right? We need to tap into you and your spiritual gifts for sure. But this is not always some literal, you know, voice from heaven speaking into your life. And it's at this point, you might be saying, I'm not an amazing pivotal figure like Samuel. He couldn't possibly be bringing a transition through me. No. This scales all the way up and all the way down, okay? Like I said earlier, there are transitions in all of our lives, myriad number of transitions, even throughout one day, okay? And even if you don't feel capable, like a Samuel, to lead an entire nation in transition, you might have a particular transition that God is calling you to affect in your life, or in your family, or in your community. And you are up to that task, you see? So we are all, in this sense, meant to be disciplers and disciplees, or disciples, okay? We're all meant to be both disciplers and disciples themselves. I got a chance this week to listen to a testimony from a dear brother in Leadville, born and raised here in the community, and they shared a lot of their background, their history, and there was a lot of trial, a lot of struggle, a lot of problems in their life. They got to the end of their testimony, and they said, you know, one thing that has always helped me is no matter how bad things were, no matter how bad things got, I always tried to remember that there's somebody that's got it worse off than me, right? And you can tell that that was so impactful on that individual because they weren't looking down their nose at others, but they were saying, there's hope and I have somebody I can help too. And I think that's the key. If you think that there's no worse place, you've hit rock bottom, and not only for yourself, but for all of humanity, right? You're the lowest of the low. But there's no way you can find anyone to reach out and to help. There's no transition that you can help affect in anyone's life. But if you recognize there are people who are worse off than me, how can I serve them? How can I help them? How can I come alongside them and reach out a helping hand and bring them along? Now you can be an agent for change and transition in somebody else's life. But you've got to be able to hear God's voice. You've got to be able to discern what the will of the Lord is in their life. If you're going to step into somebody's life and try to give them wisdom, try to help them to navigate a difficult situation, you better know what you're talking about. You can't just step into somebody's life and give them all of this instruction and all of these ideas if you're ignorant to God's voice. And so you must know what the will of the Lord is. Listen for God's voice and understand, okay? Remember, Samuel at first mistook God's voice for something else. He didn't recognize it at first. He didn't understand it. It might take you some time in your own life to discern the voice of the Lord. You may not know it right off the bat. It may not come automatically. God may not speak to you in a way where you're like, oh, yep, that's the Lord. Knew it. I knew his voice sounded like that. It's exactly how I imagined. I mean, come on. How many times have you read the book and then you go to the movie and you're like, that character does not look like how I thought they would look, right? And then it's mixed in your head, okay? That might be the case for you hearing the voice of God. Samuel at first mistook God's voice for something else, but he kept at it. He kept practicing, and eventually he was able to discern the voice of the Lord very, very clearly and very, very well. What about the other angle? You're trying to navigate a difficult transition yourself. You may not be the agent of change. You may not be the one that God is calling to bring about a transition, but you're trying to navigate a difficult transition for yourself. It's in this regard that I want you to never underestimate the power of good mentors. And in the Christian community, this is what we call discipleship, right? This is what the apostles were doing for 3 straight years with Jesus, okay? They were coming alongside, doing life on life with him, and they were navigating a massive transition in God's kingdom between the old covenant and the new covenant. And they needed Jesus, those 12 men needed Jesus to point them the right direction for 3 straight years, nonstop, day after day after day after day, to help put them on the right path. They called him rabbi, right? He was teacher. He said, you call me master and Lord, and you are right, for such I am, okay? Jesus recognized that that was one of his primary goals and duties, is to set these men up for success so that after Pentecost, they could plant the church and it would flourish and be successful and have millions of converts down through the coming centuries. And so never underestimate the power of a good mentor, a good rabbi. Discipleship is so important in the church. It's something we want to focus on more and more throughout 2023. We want to help you have more clarity around what discipleship looks like for you. We want you to have discipleship interactions with others within the church and community that are impactful and make a difference for your life so that you could continue to move on the path that God has you on. I want you to know one of the most important things in this regard is your own individual or personal hunger, right? Do you want to grow? Do you want to improve? Or are you complacent? Are you resting on your laurels? Are you just kicking it because, man, things are pretty decent right now? God is constantly calling us to grow, to improve, to become more like Christ. And so we must keep on searching, searching for people, searching for God's voice in His Word, searching through books, trying to find what God would have for us so that we can actually become the man or woman of God that He has called and designed us to be. So transitions are often initiated by a key person or figure. You may be that key person or figure in somebody's life, or God may be calling you to search out for a key person or figure to help you in your transition. Finally, I want to focus on the third aspect. God must be in it. God must be in your transition. This one also has two angles, okay? And I think this is an important theme that continuously echoes all throughout the Bible, all right? The two sides of this coin are essentially this. If God is not in it, right, then all you are trying to do is force the transition to happen yourself. We've all met somebody like that. They're cutting against the grain, right? They're not moving or flowing with the Spirit. You can cause change, you can create change if you follow the Spirit. But if you have your own dogmatic vision of the direction you're going to go and how you're going to do it, you're going to cut against the grain, it's going to be harder, and you're liable to get injured, okay? This happens over and over again in the Bible where people did not follow along with the Holy Spirit and the direction He was leading. You can't force a transition yourself, okay? You cannot. I wish politicians in our day and age would understand this concept because so often they're trying to forcibly exert their will on the universe. They're cutting against the grain. There's a story that I really, really like from C.S. Lewis. I've shared this one with you guys before. This is Paralandra. Okay, Paralandra. Now, I did the Lego version for a reason, okay? There's a reason here. It's because Ransom, the main figure, goes to Venus, which has just been created, and there's an Adam and Eve there, all right? But they haven't gone through a fall yet, okay? They haven't gone through a fall yet. So, there are many pictures of Paralandra, but some of them I don't want to show on the projector in church. You see what I mean? So the Legos, I felt, were a good bet, all right? Now, here's the plot line or the understanding of what's going on in Paralandra. Ransom, he's the main character, he goes here and it's his job to try and stop the serpent or prevent the fall here on Venus, okay? So he goes there and he runs into Eve, all right? I'm going to refer to her as the Green Lady. That's what she's called in the book. I think at the end of the book you hear her name, it's like Tinadril or something like that. And I'm not a linguist. I don't know where that comes from. I'm sure that C.S. Lewis had really good reasons for naming her that. I'm going to call her the Green Lady. That's easier for me, okay? And so Ransom shows up, and he begins speaking with the Green Lady. Now, what's interesting is that Venus is almost 90% covered in water, okay? And there are islands, but they float like they're jelly sitting on top of the water, okay? So they're not like firm and affixed. There's only one spot on the planet that is firm and affixed, right? And that's like the dry land, okay? And the Green Lady and the Adam figure, right? Their command is not to not eat the fruit. It's you can't spend the night on the dry land, okay? You always have to, at night, you always have to be out on one of the islands or whatever, right? Well, of course, the serpent comes along, and he's trying to convince the Green Lady and trap her and get her to go spend the night on the dry land. Now, here's why I'm bringing all this up. Ransom shows up, and Adam is nowhere to be found, okay? It's just Green Lady. And he shows up, and she is ecstatic to see him. She starts running, waving. He starts running, jumping, waving, etc. And they meet up, and then she goes, "Oh, I thought you were Adam, right?" And he's like, "Oh, no, my name's Ransom, right? Who are you?" And they get to talking. And he asks her a question. He says, "Were you disappointed when you saw that I wasn't Adam, right? Did that disappoint you?" And she just looks at him and says, "What is disappointment?" And that's what I want you to get. That struck me so much when I read that line. What is disappointment? And she puts it this way, "I embrace every wave that God sends. Rather than longing for an alternative good, right, that she would meet up with the king again, right, that she would meet up with the Adam figure again, rather than longing for that, She runs into Ransom, and she instead embraces this new situation. This isn't what I anticipated. It's not what I was longing for. It's not what I wanted. But God has brought a different situation about in my life, and I embrace that situation too. And I think that's profound, because what C.S. Lewis is trying to say, that in that state of innocence, in that state of sinlessness, we're never disappointed with what God brings our way. We're always content. We're always satisfied. We're always happy with what he brings our way. Rather than trying to force a transition ourselves, rather than getting angry and frustrated and upset with our circumstances, instead, we can absolutely embrace whatever wave that God has sent our way. And this leads me to our reverse corollary, okay? The opposite is true. Put a know thy enemy in here, okay? And here's my know thy enemy. These are the two opposites in this correlation. First, if God isn't in it, you can't force it. That's what I just said. But also this, if God is in it, you can't stop it. Okay? Both those things are true at the same time. And if you can understand that, then a good part of your life is aligning your own will with God's will. Because if you align your own will with God's will, your will can't be stopped either. But if you continue to work against God in his will, you're not going to be able to force it. You're not going to be able to make it work. This happens over and over and over again in the Bible, okay? Here's, I think, a perfect example. This is the goad. I think you've seen this picture 3-4 times now, okay? This is a goad, right? And you use that to prod the oxen along. And there's a phrase that Jesus uses when he appears to Saul of Tarsus and transforms him into Paul. He says, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." What is he saying? He's saying, this is the natural flow of things. This is God's will, okay? God is moving you this direction, and yet you keep fighting it. You are pushing against it. And Paul doesn't understand this principle at this point. If God is in it, you can't stop it. And so he keeps trying to stop God's church, thinking he's doing the right thing, but instead he's kicking against the goads. And what God says to him is, you can't stop it, Paul. You might as well join my army, okay? Because that's your only choice. Otherwise, your life is going to be a lot of misery. And that's what goes on. Paul eventually submits. He quits kicking against the goads, and then God actually brings him along in such a way that he becomes one of the most important figures in the early Christian church. This is also present in another point in the book of Acts. Okay, the Pharisees gather together, and they're talking about, what are we going to do with, you know, Peter, with John, etc.? We gotta punish them for what they've done. They all get together, and they convene around this. Acts 5:39. Somebody stands up and has a little wisdom here. They say, look, if this event is not from God, it will die and wither, and it's not a big deal. But, verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. And then it says, so they took his advice. End quote. They're like, okay, that's a good argument, right? And it turns out, of course, it was of God. And so, because they took his advice, at least in that situation or circumstance, they didn't find themselves opposing God himself. And so we have to learn this principle. We must learn that if God isn't in it, you can't force it. But if God is in it, you can't stop it. If you can understand that and apply it consistently in your life, you're going to see that so much of your Christian work and duty is aligning your will with the will of God. And then we will have tremendous spiritual force and power behind the initiatives we take on, behind the transitions that we are involved in. And so, what does this mean? Well, first, you got to find God, and you got to lean in. You must pray for wisdom. It takes wisdom to know the direction God is leading. Sometimes God says stop, sometimes God says slow down, sometimes God says full steam ahead, sometimes God says turn around. Man, how are you going to navigate all that throughout all the complexities of your life? You need to pray for wisdom. James tells us that if you pray for wisdom, God will give it to us in abundance. Never stop digging, okay? We must keep digging and digging and digging. Not a hole, right? We don't want to dig a hole, okay? But we want to keep digging for that buried treasure. And so that when we find that treasure, we go sell all that we have and we buy that field because we have finally found the treasure. Press on. Continue pushing forward. Fight for contentment in your life. You must fight for contentment. There's so much inside of you that you don't even notice it, that when something comes along, there's a piece of you that goes, I want it. I need it. I got to have that. And guess what? The whole advertising industry out here is built around trying to grab your attention to do just that. You don't realize how much it's hitting you. 1,000,000 miles an hour every single day. You're getting hit with thousands upon thousands of advertisements, right? And it's all meant to pull you in different directions, to dissettle you. They don't want you to be content, because if you're content, you won't buy nothing from them, right? If you're sitting there content, I've learned to be content in all things. Oh, I don't need to spend my money on these things. Well, what's the goal? To get your money, okay? And so advertising is all surrounding trying to make you discontent so you get the thing because you think that'll satisfy. Fight for contentment. Fight for it. It's like fasting, okay? It's something you have to work through, but as you train that muscle, it gets stronger and stronger, and then you're able to resist and say, no, I don't need that. No, that doesn't define me. No, that isn't what is important to me. Finally, I have to point out that the figure of Samuel, he's just a type pointing to a much greater archetype or reality, and that is the figure of Jesus. Samuel, we can learn a lot about transitions from him, but Jesus brings us to learn about the greatest transition of all. This is the temple veil torn, okay? The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is radical, more radical than you can even fathom, okay? Recognizing the difference between being God's people in the Old Testament and now spiritual Israel is absolutely profound for our lives as Christians. And Jesus brought about this massive transition basically on his shoulders alone. He came. Yes, he recruited others to bring them along and to help him in the process, but he came and he bore that great burden, that weight of all of humanity on his own shoulders, and he effected the greatest transition in all of human history. He came along and did that for each and every one of us so that we could become like him, sons and daughters of the Most High. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. And Jesus brought about that transition all himself. In this sense, Samuel was just a small picture, a small seed of what transition can truly look like as we are being transformed and renewed into the likeness and image of the Son of God himself. I want to end with one final verse, no comment. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transitioned us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.